that last song beautifully set the stage for this morning's lesson, Terry. In fact, that could well be a eulogy for a man brought to the doctrine of grace. We once believed a lie. We once believed God was too small. But what the doctrines of grace do in our lives is focus our attention on Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly. Amen. So, thank you, musicians, for setting the stage. All right. My goal for this morning's lesson is to conclude our discussion of some questions that were raised in regard to unconditional election, and then to deal with the glorious eye of TULIP, which is irresistible grace, or its more properly theological name tag, effectual calling. But first, a little disclaimer here. Let me address an issue that Chris Bell brought up earlier this week at school when we were discussing this issue. Hopefully we'll clarify some things and put things in good perspective for the entire discussion. Now, I don't know all the testimonies in this room of how the Lord brought you to Himself, but each one is a testimony of the grace of God. But the fact is, when you were convicted by the Spirit of God that you were a lost, undone, wretched sinner. Bless you. Okay. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. All right. Yes, yeah, a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord shall not lose its reward, so you have reward. Thank you. All right. But when the Spirit of God convicted you that you were a lost, undone, wretched sinner, and then the same Spirit, Holy Spirit, revealed Jesus Christ to you as your Savior, at that point, you chose Jesus Christ. At that point in time, space, continuum, when the Spirit convicted you, when the Spirit revealed Christ, you chose Christ. Now, how does that square with unconditional election then? Let me give my example here. Usually when someone comes to know the Lord, they run around telling everybody, "I found the Lord! I found the Lord!" And, you know, you can remember back in presenting the Lord, or you know someone has recently come, that's usually the attitude. And often what preceded this was a growing dissatisfaction with where you were, with your condition, and a searching or a longing for the truth. Then in the midst of that search, some believer or some book or some means, by one of those, the gospel is presented to you, and at that point, you choose Christ and you choose life. And thus, you have the, "I found the Lord! I found the Lord!" But as you begin to grow as a new believer and to mature, you begin to realize that He was the one, that you were the one that was lost, not the Lord. And it wasn't so much that you found the Lord as it was the Lord found you. And you begin to see the perspective. And as you grow, you also begin to sense that in your heart, even though there is a genuine love in your heart for God, you begin to realize theologically and experientially that the reason you love God is only because God first loved you. All right, and because God's love for us in turn begets love in us. Our love for God is birthed by the love God has for us. And the same way then, when we choose God, it's because He first chose us. God's choosing of us, in turn, gives birth to our choosing of Him. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John 15, 16? He's telling the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Right, now I can just imagine the Apostle Peter standing there and interrupting and saying, Now wait just a minute, Lord. Now, I remember Andrew and I were casting a net in the Sea of Galilee, and James and John were mending their nets when you came by and told us to follow me. In fact, Matthew over here, he was even sitting in the tax office. You came by and said, follow me. And each of us, when we heard your call, we chose to follow you. So how can you say that we did not choose you? In John 15:16, Jesus is not obliterating or discarding the disciples' psychological choice of responding to his call of them. But he is declaring theologically that if he had not chosen them first, they could not have chosen to follow after him, any more than Lazarus could have come forth from his tomb unless Jesus had first called out, Lazarus, come forth. The psalmist in 27:8 expressed it like this. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I will seek. You see where the first cause is? The primacy? God chooses us. Then in the marvelous grace, he brings us to the point to where we choose him. So hopefully that will help clarify some of this issue on unconditional election, and that we're talking about a theological prime motivation, is that God first chose us. And in the same regard, there's even a particular phrase from Augustine that causes a lot of people consternation. But I think it accurately reflects the grace of God. He said concerning God, he had a prayer, he said, give whatever you command, and command whatever you will. See what he's saying? God can command whatever he wants, because the only way we can keep what he commands us to do is if he first gives us the ability to obey his command. Hebrews says in the last chapter, may God equip you to do that which is pleasing to him. But we don't have the ability to please God on our own. It must come from God. And there's an old hymn that states it like this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always thou lovest me. That's the context for unconditional election. That we are recipients of the love of God before we ever knew or while we even believed the lie. So, now to, I'm going to change up the order a little bit. I'm going to go ahead and cover irresistible grace, hopefully get through that, and then get back to some questions that were raised. Any questions on this? But does that make sense? Does that clarify to you somewhat about our choosing Christ that is wrapped up in God's choice, choosing us first? John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. All right. Now, to irresistible grace. For those of you who are keeping track of this, you notice I'm skipping L. It's T-U-L-I-P. Tulip. Basically, it's because I'm a coward. I'm going to put limited atonement near the end of this discussion of our series. All right. This is causing consternation in the body. And I asked Keith and Ted, maybe I ought to just skip limited atonement. I said, if we cause problems with total depravity and unconditional election, I'm going to really cause problems with limited atonement. But do what? Fire away. All right. Yes, that was. So you pray for me, brother and sister. All right. But for today, irresistible grace. This doctrine flows out of the foundational doctrine of total depravity and is also built upon unconditional election. Since all the human race is corrupted by and with original sin from our federal head, Adam, we, in our fallen human nature, lack both the ability or the desire to seek after God or the things of God. And what we do have in our fallen human nature is active rebellion against God and enmity towards God. And I cannot iterate the absolute fundamental importance of this biblical doctrine. As Paul concludes in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 5, in Adam, all die. That is total depravity. A lack of ability, a lack of desire, a lack of any kind of thing that can make us reach out to God. And total depravity goes even further. The fact that if we had the ability, we wouldn't use it just for spite. Because we hate God. We hate the things of God. So that must be understood. So every time I teach this, I go back to total depravity. That's foundational. Now, against this backdrop of hopelessness and despair that total depravity paints, the scriptures reveal that God, in his mercy and sovereign grace, and for the pleasure of his own will, is taking out from the doomed race of Adam a people for his own name. That's a marvel of the grace of God. Now, and that's gets in the area of unconditional election. Thus, if total depravity is biblically true, then faith and the consequent salvation come only when the Holy Spirit works life in the life of the sinner through regeneration. Because in Adam, we're dead. And a dead man cannot have faith. A dead man cannot repent. So it must come from the Holy Spirit working life in us. And the decision as to which persons he will work life in must rest entirely and completely with God, since the entire race is dead in their sins. And the decision must be unconditional. Because there are no conditions that we, as being dead in our sins, could meet. What conditions could God set that we could meet? None. If we are totally depraved, for dead in our sins, for Augustine said, give what you command, and command what you will. All right. Therefore, election must be absolutely unconditional and irrespective of faith, repentance, holiness, good works, or perseverance that God might see in us. All of these things are the fruits of and the effects of electing grace, but not the causes or the conditions of it. So here's what the Arminian says. God saw that you would repent when you heard the gospel, that you would believe, and that you would persevere all the way to the end. And when God saw that, he said, okay, I'm going to choose him or her to be one of the elect. That's the cart before the horse. A dead man, dead in sins, in rebellion against God, cannot choose to believe. He cannot choose to repent. Belief, faith, repentance, they're all gifts of God. And you can, the Spirit of God has to first speak life to us in order for this to take place. With this as a backdrop, listen to the first 10 verses now of Ephesians 2, with the idea of total depravity and unconditional election, and listen to how Paul phrases this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Total depravity. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, there are no conditions we met to be loved. We were dead in our transgressions. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Ah, the Armenian says there, see, you have to have faith. And your faith causes you to be saved. The rest of the verse says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The antecedent to that, you English grammarians, is faith. You've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Beloved, we are elected unconditionally in Christ to perform good works. We were not elected in Christ because of our good works. You see? The good works flow out of our election, not our election out of our good works. Critical as you see that distinction. Because we have been foreknown, I want to deal with this word this morning when I get a chance. The idea carries the understanding of forelove. I'll wait till we get there. This is a choice word. But because we have been foreknown or foreloved by God, we were elected by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Because we have been foreknown and foreloved by God, we were redeemed by God the Son upon the cross. Because we have been foreknown and foreloved by God, we were irresistibly drawn by God the Spirit from death to life, from darkness to light, from bondage to sin to liberty in Christ, from being alienated and hostile in mind to be being made fellow heirs of the promise, from being by nature children of wrath to being sons of God, from a corrupt and sinful nature to being made partakers of the divine nature. That's irresistible grace. And let me look at now a biblical basis for irresistible grace. First of all, I want to establish that the scriptures teach that God's will is irresistible. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35. This is after Nebuchadnezzar had his arm wrestling with God. And his response was, blessed be the Most High, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? God's will is irresistible. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God's will is irresistible. And beloved, God has set his love on the elect, and he will irresistibly draw them to himself. His love compels them. Second, God wills salvation for the elect. John 6, 37 and 44, Jesus speaking, all that the Father gives me, I hope will come to me. All that the Father gives to me, I will really be praying and interceding that they might really be found faithful to the end. Now, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Sort of a blunt statement, by the way. Sounds like he's confident. He has good reason to be. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Beloved, there's irresistible grace. The drawing, the wooing of God on a sinner to himself. The sinner cannot come on his own. He's dead in his sins. If he had the ability, he would not, because he hates God. God must act in our behalf and draw us to himself. And I will raise him up on the last day. Yes, sir. Right, yeah. John 6 is a phenomenal chapter. I mean, we could camp here for a long time. I'll go ahead and add these in here. John 6, 39 and 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Again, it's the will of the Father. The reason you're in the elect, not because of your will, to the will of God the Father. All right. John 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now here's the verse that Arminians leap on and say, look, see, God's not willing for anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to know him. Again, as far as grammar, who is Peter talking to? Believers. And Peter's saying to these believers, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, believers, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's irresistible grace. God isn't going to lose anyone. If he set his love and affection on them, he will bring them in. Well, we need to move on. John 10:16. And I have other sheep, Jesus says, which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Beloved, that's spoken with absolute confidence. There's no hesitation in the words of Christ. He is not wringing his hands, wondering how in the world he's going to get all these elect into the kingdom. Some of them don't have a TV to watch Billy Graham, they don't have a radio. What am I going to do? Beloved, the same God who decreed your election also decreed the means whereby he would bring you into his kingdom. He is able. Our God is oftentimes too small. We limit God. He is able, as that song said. Third, the Father begets those he has willed. James 1:18. In the extra will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. Not of their own will, not of blood, but of God's will. Fourth, this is accomplished by God giving life to the dead sinner. John 5, 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Unless God imparts life to you, you will not come. You cannot come because you're dead in your sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 again. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. The reason you choose life, because God has brought life to you. Acts 11, 18. When the Spirit of God fell upon Cornelius and the Gentiles, and the Jews were just astounded. And they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It must come from God. And that's how God accomplishes it, by giving life. And fifth, that is effectually applied by the Holy Spirit. You understand, effectually means completely, thoroughly, totally, without any loss or mishap. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You see, we could not have done any deeds in righteousness with total depravity. We could not have done. In fact, God says in Isaiah, all of your righteousness are as filthy rags. I've explained before what that Hebrew word is. It's not a pretty picture. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And one last verse here. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the life giver to those elect. Because when we were elect, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Unless God had acted, we could not have come. Remember the illustration of Lazarus in the tomb. If Jesus, if someone stood up there, Lazarus, if you want to live, come on out. Come on, Lazarus, exercise your free will in there and choose to live. Number one, he couldn't hear him, he was dead. Number two, if he could hear them, he had no ability because he was dead. And you understand that one of the basic prerequisites for being raised from the dead is first to be dead. Okay? And we were raised from death into life. We were dead. And unless the Spirit of God had come and raised us up, or Jesus said, you know, the Father gives life to whom he wills. Even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he wills. The choice is God's. That's why Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. God must impart life. And that's the process of irresistible grace. Now, in my studies this week, I came across an excellent summation of irresistible grace by a dear brother who gladly bore the title of a Calvinist when it wasn't proper to be called a Calvinist, and faithfully taught and preached the doctrines of grace as expressed in Tulip. You might have heard of him. He wrote a little book while he was in prison for preaching without a state-approved license. In fact, you may have read the book. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And his name is John Bunyan. And let me read a quote from a sermon of his. John Bunyan here is addressing the issue of the man that is coming to Christ. Are you coming? Art thou coming indeed? Why? And he answers the question, why a sinner, lost and undone, would come to Christ. Number one, then this thy coming is by virtue of God's call. Thou art called. Calling goes before coming. Coming is not of works, but of him that calleth. Secondly, I'll try to make this a little bit more modern or usage here. Secondly, are you coming? This is also by virtue of illumination. God has made you see, and therefore you are coming. So long as you were in darkness, you loved darkness, and could not abide to come because your deeds were evil. but now being illuminated and made to see what and where you were, and also what and where your Savior is. Now you are coming to Jesus Christ. It has been revealed, you've been illuminated by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, are you coming? This is because God has inclined your heart to come. God hath called you, illuminated you, and inclined your heart to come. And therefore, you come to Christ. It is God that works in you to will and to come to Jesus Christ. Coming sinner, bless God for that he hath given thee a will to come to Jesus Christ. It is a sign that thou belong, that you belong to Jesus Christ, because God has made you willing to come. Bless God for slaying the enmity of thy mind. Had he not done so, you would as yet have hated your own salvation. And fourthly, are you coming to Jesus Christ? It is God that giveth you the power. Power to pursue thy will in the matters of thy salvation. It is a gift of God. It is God that works in you both to will and to do. Not that God worketh will to come, where he gives no power, but you should take notice that power is an additional mercy. Now there's more, but those are the four key ones he points out. That if you come to Christ because you've been called by God, it's because you've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit to see your need. It's because your heart has been inclined by God to come. And because the Spirit of God has given you power and life to come. Alright. Now, oh my goodness. Thank you, Lord. At this point, some will object and still say, well, Fleetwood, what you say sounds good. I guess that's, you know, I see your point. But what about all those verses that say, whosoever will? How does that jive with irresistible grace? Quickly, let me just summarize here by saying that one of my professors at Bible college said he felt that God would not have given all the commandments in the Old Testament if we were not able to keep them. Leviticus 18:5 says, he that doeth these things shall live by them. He felt that we should be able to keep the Ten Commandments and the others. And there are a number of believers who feel that way, that God wouldn't have given the commandment unless we had the ability to perform. And I would reply that when God gave the law, it did not imply an inherent ability in fallen man to obey it. What it did reveal was man's duty as a creature before his creator. The purpose of the law was to reveal our sinfulness and to be a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ as the only hope for fulfilling the just demands of the law. Christ's death stands as a testimony against the universal incapacity of man to keep the law. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, for if righteousness could have been gained through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly. We cannot keep the law. The law reveals to us our sinfulness. You see, part of the heinousness of our sin is that we think we're really pretty good. We really do. And that God is really, you know, we're doing God a favor when we respond to his invitation. Beloved, you must remember total depravity. We are lost, undone, without hope, without God, dead. And the law shows a sinful person just how sinful they are. Paul said, I didn't have any problem with coveting. The law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, when the law said, thou shalt not covet, does that mean that we have the ability not to covet? Far be it from that. That commandment reveals to us the hideousness of our heart. Because when the law says that, Paul said, boy, I started coveting everything there was. It reveals. The law is like a mirror. It has no power to cleanse a dirty face, but it will tell you that you have a dirty face. All right. In the same way, then, the New Testament commandments to repent and believe do not imply an inherent ability in fallen man to repent and believe. The scriptural statement, "Whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life," does not imply that man has the power to believe. It only states that those who do believe will have eternal life. Belief is still the result of the effectual call and the regenerating power of God. As Jesus so often said, "Him who has ears to hear, let him hear." So rather than being the whosoever will passages, do not nullify irresistible grace. Those who had ears to hear would hear. And let me conclude irresistible grace by reading chapter 1 and verse 4 of the Song of Solomon, where the young Shulamite bride says to her king and her lover, "Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." This is irresistible grace. Not some cold, unfeeling fate that crushes the puny wills of mere mortals, but rather the warm and loving call and gentle wooing of those whom God in his indescribable grace has set his affection and love upon. That's irresistible grace. Yes, James.
If we want to see the difference between how the gospel was preached at that time and today, read some of the conversion experiences of people like Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards,
John Newton,
even Wesley, who rejected what you're
doctrine.
Today. They all said, "I cannot believe. I'm undone. I can't perform." And today,
we
just
urge
make choice, make decision. It's completely different gospel.
By and large, it is. We're out of time again. I didn't even get to the quick. I did finish, thank the Lord, irresistible grace. So next time we're together, whenever I get an opportunity here, we'll address those questions and some more questions on this. And I also want to give a brief history lesson on where all this came about, as far as the Arminian position, the Calvin position, and because it's interesting, I think, will set the stage for the rest of our discussion. Do we have any questions now that I can take down for next time? I don't have time to answer, but any questions on irresistible grace? All right. Well, bless you, saints.